the handout pertaining to the current Right Division series that we're doing, and specifically the one that gave us the layout of Paul's epistles. I sent the handout back out originally on 4/7, and then we had some changes and edits to do to it. So, but it's the same one we've been using for a number of weeks now. This is actually lesson number 10, part number 11 of lesson 10. So lesson 10, part number 11, following the Master Builder's plans. Tonight, what we're going to do, the plan is to move on now. We finished up Colossians last week, and what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go on now and jump into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And going to see if we can't do both tonight, and we can, just depending on how much detail that we get into. Okay, so let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read a few verses, have a word of prayer, and then we're going to just jump right in and get going. He says at 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to start at verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our great, gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight. We thank you that we have your word, and we ask that as we spend this next little bit this evening looking at some details in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that we would have a greater appreciation of the purpose of each of these two books and why they are so, so very important for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And we'll thank you for the wisdom and the insight that we can and will receive. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to get your handout, please, if you would, at the bottom of page 2 there, the bottom of the second page. Now, in our overview of Paul's epistles, we're now moving on to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the overview of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it really focuses on the expectation of Christ's coming. The expectation of Christ's coming. 1st Thessalonians, it's to give the believers a clear understanding and an appreciation about the fact that Christ will return for his church, which is his body, as well as to enable us to understand the purpose of his return for us. Also to instruct the believer as to the fact that his return for the body of Christ is different than his return for Israel after the day of the Lord. And then we'll talk more about that as we go over these two books. The next paragraph, so this is at page 3 there, 2 Thessalonians, this is really important to get this, to re-establish the believers regarding false teaching regarding the timing of Christ's return for the church, which is his body. So 2 Thessalonians gives reproof and correction in relationship to the doctrine taught in 1 Thessalonians about Christ's coming for us as members of the body of Christ, as well as his coming for Israel. When you think of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're certainly wonderful books. The details here are quite amazing. I know you've read them and have enjoyed them. But when you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's no question but that the overriding theme in both of these books is the coming of Christ. Now listen to how I'm going to say this very carefully. Both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deal with the coming of Christ. his coming for us, the body of Christ, and his coming for Israel. So if when we make the statement that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deal with the coming of Christ, that's a true statement. But you've got to drill down further. In both books, 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul conveys some very important vital information about Christ's coming for us as members of the body of Christ, as well as his coming in connection with the resumption of the prophecy kingdom program, his coming for Israel. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to take however much time we need to look at the highlights here in these books so that we can really appreciate that. Now, to set this up, let me ask a question. Is there any confusion or debate or misunderstanding in Christian circles regarding the timing of the event that we call the rapture? Is there any confusion about that? Any debate about that? Some people say, well, it's pre-trib. That is before the tribulation period. Some say, no, it's mid-trib. That is right somewhere in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel. Others say, well, no, it's clearly post-trib, because Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation period, so that's going to come for us. Others say there's no rapture at all. And so these are prominent positions in Christianity. And over the years, what you find is that there's been, seems to be a more and more of a departure from a pre-tribulation rapture position. I think most of you heard a testimony years ago. This is back in my college days. It was shortly after I got saved and was wanting to understand more about the Bible. I began to go to various Christian Bible studies, one of which was a Baptist Bible study, and it was at the Baptist Student Union. And the guy was an associate pastor at a large church and everything. And there he was going to be teaching a series on the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And I mean, who isn't excited about the coming of Christ? Okay. I mean, well, that's an interesting question, because some people might not be excited about that, but I was. I want to know about the coming of Christ. And I had heard about this rapture stuff and no rapture stuff and everything, and I wanted to go to this Bible study to find out what's going on. So it was a six-week study, and I remember at the end of the study, so this was, you know, 6 weeks into this thing and everything, and he's basically done. And the long and the short of it, what the preacher said was, you know what? We don't really know for sure when it's going to happen, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or no. We don't really know for sure, because some verses seem to say this and some verses seem to say that. And so you just can't really be sure about it. What you can be sure about is he is going to come for us at some point. And you talk about a total, complete letdown. Understand that? I knew enough when I left that place, and I'd only been a believer for a short period of time, and I didn't know anything about right division, but I knew enough to know that guy didn't know what he was talking about. And it was, I mean, so I left there thinking, okay, there's got to be an answer to this thing, and that guy doesn't have it. And he's a prominent associate pastor at a prominent Baptist church up there and everything, so, but to this day, people still say that types of things. Some people are adamant that it's post-trib. Some are adamant that it's mid-trib. Some are adamant that there's no rapture at all and so forth. Well, let me say it this way. One of the many purposes of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is to address the doctrine of the coming of Christ, his coming for us, and his coming for Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And that those are two separate events, the events separated by at least 7 years, by the way. Okay? Now, let's jump into the book here. And we're going to notice some things right off the bat. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I'll come back to that momentarily. Watch verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. And so on. You see how he says our gospel? Some people have surmised that since Paul wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians relatively early, and since, they say, in Paul's early ministry, he's preaching to the little flock, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that type of thing, they say, therefore, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians really don't have anything to do with the body of Christ. It's just bizarre stuff. Did you notice, verse 5, first three words. What's he say there? 1:5. What's he say? For our gospel. That's the gospel Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace. Then Paul was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Thessalonians. It's that simple. So get over it. Okay? You know? Of course the Thessalonians is written to members of the body of Christ. Go back to verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. You see the faith and hope and love, faith, hope, charity, and so forth. He says, in the sight of God and our Father. Now watch verse 4. This is another verse there's a lot of misunderstanding about. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. A few times through this right division series, we mentioned that there is that doctrine out there known as Calvinism, and that God, the doctrine of Calvinism basically said that God has already predetermined everything, therefore including anyone who's ever going to get saved. So if you get saved, it's because you were elected by God before the foundation of the world. And that's a classic verse right there that people will go to and say, see, Paul right here says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Think about what he's saying here. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, that is, they knew their election of God. They knew that they were participating in the body of Christ. They were members of what God is doing today. The election of God is forming the church, the body of Christ. You go back to the previous book, chapter 3, verse 12. What's the previous book? It's, of course, Colossians. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore as the what? The elect of God. That's what the body of Christ is. The church, the body of Christ, is the elect of God. Now, anyone can become a part of the body of Christ. And when Paul acknowledges to the Thessalonians, he says that when he commends them for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, all those things were functioning in them because they acknowledged, they saw, they appreciated that they were members of the body of Christ. They knew their election of God. They knew their membership in the body of Christ. It made a difference to them. They understood what God was doing now. They understood why God was doing it. That's what motivated them. That's why they were functioning in that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. They knew their participation in the church, the body of Christ, with its eternal destiny in the heavenly places. And it's in this book here that Paul, as he conveys to the Thessalonians, what he writes in the book of Thessalonians here, they were going through intense persecution as a result of them believing Paul's gospel. Look at what it says at verse 5, 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. By the way, the followers of us, they're supposed to follow Paul. Watch this. And he became followers of us and Lord, having received the word in much what? Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see that there? So think about this. That here Paul goes into Thessalonica territory. He begins a ministry there. He is He's run out of town for threat of his life. He tries to get back in. He can't get back in. He makes two or three attempts. He can't get back in. He sends Timotheus back in to minister to them, to encourage them, to continue the edification process. Timothy comes back, reports to Paul how they're doing, and Paul takes great courage by the fact that they're standing strong. But in the midst of all this, they are going through intense persecution. It's in this setting that he writes this book to remind them about the hope laid up for them in heaven. Listen, when you're going through affliction, there's a question that you ask, and that is, when is this going to be over? Right? And the more intense it gets, when is this going to be done? Well, as long as you're here in the flesh, it's going to be the sufferings of this present world. But in 1 Thessalonians, as well as 2 Thessalonians, Paul puts some information in every single chapter about Christ coming for them, and by extension for us as members of the body of Christ. He is going to get us out of this present evil world. He's well aware of the afflictions, the Lord is. And he has every intention to bring the church, the body of Christ, home to the heavenly places. And in every single chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he mentions something about the coming of Christ. Most of the time he's talking about Christ coming for us. A few times he's talking about Christ coming in connection with the prophecy kingdom program. And at each time when he mentions these things about Christ coming, he builds and adds more information, as it were. He's not simply repeating the same information. Look then with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 now. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which, notice, delivered us from the wrath to come." I want you to compare something. I want you to go to Matthew 3. Turn to Matthew 3 and notice something. Matthew 3, here you have the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist is calling the nation of Israel to repentance, there's a phrase he uses in Matthew 3. At verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Do you see that phrase there? The phrase, "the wrath to come," is a phrase connected with the second coming of Christ, connected with the tribulation period, connected with the prophecy kingdom program. You can see that when John asks the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel here, the Pharisees, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, that tells you John's ministry was a warning to Israel to flee from the wrath to come. Everybody understands that? And I want you to notice that he says that phrase, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In the prophecy kingdom program, Israel was always going to go through the wrath. The purpose of the wrath would be to refine them, like silver and gold is purged in the fire. Go read Malachi 3. Go read Malachi 4. They were going to go through the wrath. When the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, turn back there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. He says this. I'm going to go back to verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. So there's their justification. To serve the living and true God. There's their sanctification. And to wait for his son from heaven, that's going to be their glorification. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The church, the body of Christ, is not going through the wrath to come. The church, the body of Christ, has already been predetermined to be delivered from it. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be removed from history, removed from the earth, before that wrath begins. So when we talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, that's a great verse right there. By the way, there is no verse of scripture that says, quote, the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is pre-trib. There is no passage of scripture that says that. You understand that? There is no passage of scripture that says God is a Trinity. But, okay, so how do you determine whether or not the God of the Bible is a triune God? How do you do that? You got to go verse with verse. You got to take multiple verses and let the scriptures paint the picture for you. So too, when it comes to the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And this is an important one here. Delivered us from the wrath to come. This will come up again as we keep looking at some of the verses in Thessalonians. Quickly, if you would, go to chapter 2 now. And you heard me mention, and I know this is probably not new to any of you here, but in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions something about Christ coming for us. Look at what he says in chapter number 2. And he builds on each thing he mentions. So you learn from chapter 1, verse 10, that the body of Christ has already been delivered from the wrath to come, so we're not going through it. Watch him build on this. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now there he's talking about when all the body of Christ is together finally in one group at the coming of Christ. So think about it. At the rapture, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. That's going to be really the first time in history in which every member of the church of the body of Christ is actually all physically together. Well, that's what that verse is pointing to. That Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So we're going to be caught up at the rapture. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to be, Paul says here, the hope, the joy, and the crown of rejoicing. Go to chapter 3 now. Go to chapter 3. He says at verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12 says this. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end. So here's the goal of wanting the believers to increase and abound in love one toward another. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Here it's before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So watch what's happened. So chapter 1 told us that Christ coming for us It's already delivered us from the wrath to come, so it's going to be prior to the wrath to come. Chapter 2, the whole body of Christ is going to be in the presence of Christ, joy and rejoicing, so that's going to be after the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 3, here we are, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is when Christ takes and presents the body of Christ to the Father, where the body of Christ is holy and without blame. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he's building on each thing he's saying here. When you go to chapter 4, he's going to give us some very specific and important details about the actual event of our being caught up. And this question came up because, look at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "But it would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The question came up that, Paul, wait a minute, there are those who believe Paul's gospel, your gospel, Paul, and they passed away, they died. So Christ hasn't come back for the body of Christ yet. So Paul, did they lose out on anything? Are we going to see him again? They needed some information from the Apostle Paul about their loved ones who were members of the body of Christ who died prior to Christ coming for the body. That's why he says in verse 13, "But it would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do, by the way, that's the gospel, that's Paul's gospel right there. "But even so, them also which sleep in Jesus," so those who are members of the body of Christ who died, "will God bring with him." He's not going to leave them behind, as it were. They haven't lost out on anything. And then he says this, verse 15, very important. "For this we say unto you," what's the next phrase there? What's that next phrase? Someone type it in. What's that next phrase? Someone type that in there. Who wants to type that in there for us? In the little chat. "By the word of the Lord." I got a question for you. Where did Paul get this information? Did he get it from Isaiah? Did he get it from Jeremiah? I know. Did he get it from the book of Daniel? Did he get it from Matthew? Or Mark? Or Luke? Did he get it from the book of Revelation? Absolutely not. He got it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is another absolute validation of the fact that his coming for the body of Christ is not the same coming as what had been prophesied in Isaiah and Daniel and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Revelation. It's different information. He doesn't say, "For this we say unto you by the book of Isaiah." He's just saying to you by the word of the Lord. This is part of the unique ministry and revelation that he got by direct relation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that "we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." I'm sorry, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout." Remember when we did the study in Matthew about the coming of Christ? One of the amazing distinctions between the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period and the prophecy kingdom program is Christ is going to send the angels to gather together his elect. This verse says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's not sending angels for us. It says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Boy, we're all waiting for that, right? We're all waiting for that shout, right? Listen very carefully, you know. We're all waiting for that shout. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel," we'll come back to that momentarily, "with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So no, they haven't lost anything. Their souls with the Lord in glory already, and from the ground up, from the ground, the body is going to rise up. Verse 17, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See that? A few things to keep in mind. Let's drill down a little bit. When this thing about the voice of the archangel, the voice of the archangel, I thought the archangel's part of Israel's program. Daniel 12. So why do you have the voice of the archangel here? Well, think about it. The rapture, when this event happens, this is the official pronouncement, as it were, from heaven to earth that the dispensation of grace is over with. The ministry of reconciliation is officially over when this event happens. The dispensation of grace terminates when this event happens. The gospel, the grace of God, is no longer the gospel. So the reason that you have the archangel at this event is because when that archangel comes in the scene and comes into the heavens again, he now is announcing to the world, the earth is back in play. The prophecy program is resuming. That's why you've got the archangel here. It's God saying to the archangel, okay, we're focusing back on the earth now. Remember in the prophecy kingdom program, God regularly had the angels involved. Regularly they were involved. And when you have the voice of the archangel here, the archangel is going to stand up and shout, and he's going to say, hey, time to get our program back going. You know, the earth is back in play, as it were. The trump of God, we don't have the time to look at all the great details about the trump, but when you study the nature of the trump, the trumpet in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used for a number of different occasions, but two prominent things. One was for the calling together of the assembly, gathering together. Another reason was for the camp to move out, to move forward. That's why he's using the example of the trump of God. God's going to be the one that blasts the trump. It's actually going to blast twice. When it blasts the first time, the dead in Christ shall rise. When it blasts the second time, then we're all going to be changed. Just, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet is going to sound twice. The trumpet is the instrument, the trump is the sound it makes, yes? Look at this, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. So this is part of the information given to the Apostle Paul, information that was hidden but it's now been revealed. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. See that? Those are two different statements. He goes on to say, notice the end of verse 51, it's a comma. The change is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last of the two. Watch this. For the trump it shall sound, there's the first one, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Hold that, hold that, hold that. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Hold that. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Second, third, fourth, fifth. What does it say? It says, first, God is going to blast with that trumpet the first time, and bang, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 15:52. Go back to verse 51. Behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. That's the first time it sounds. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. When it sounds the last time. Does everybody see there are two different events that are happening there? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, that's a dead body that's coming back to life. And this mortal, that's a body that's not dead yet. Right? This mortal shall have put on immortality. There's the change. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See that there? Two different events. The trumpet's going to sound twice. The first time it sounds, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Bang! Then we which are alive and may shall be caught up together. The trumpet's going to sound a second time. Bang! We're all going to be changed. All men of the body of Christ. Everybody see that? And it's going to happen in a moment in the twinkle of an eye. So go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So Paul gives them these wonderful details in chapter 4 because the question came up about what about those who were members of the body of Christ and had died? Are we ever going to see them again? You can see he says back at verse 17, 4:17, then we which are alive men shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And guess what? To meet the Lord in the air. The next time you see your departed loved ones who are members of the body of Christ, they're not only going to look better than they have ever looked. By the way, you're going to look better than you've ever looked too, by the way. But you're going to meet someone there who is the absolute lover of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see why he can add, therefore, in verse 18, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now let's keep going, because that's not all he has to say about Christ coming in this book. In chapter 5, notice what he does. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. The phrase the times and seasons, that's a prophetic phrase. When he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why not? Because they'd already been written about. Isaiah's already been written. Daniel's already been written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's already been written. The prophetic time schedule's already been written. Not only that, I want you to hold chapter 5. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians, he talks about in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So he talks about the falling away. He talks about a man ascending revealed, son of perdition. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he, as God said, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's all the prophecy program. That's the Antichrist. That's the tribulation period and so forth. Look at verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Did Paul teach the Thessalonians about the prophecy kingdom program and the return of Christ in connection with the prophecy kingdom program? Yes. So now go back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. One, could that have been written about? Number two, Paul already taught them about it when he was there with them the first time. Everybody see that? He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly. One, because Paul taught them the layout, the time schedule. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord. Again, that's another prophetic phrase. That's not a phrase connected with the mystery. That's a phrase connected with the prophecy kingdom program. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's the prophecy program. Christ himself talks about the fact that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief had come and so forth. He says, guys, you don't need me to write you this information because it's already written down and already taught you about this. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that comes as a thief in the night. Now keep the phrase night, the night, the night. Keep that in the mind. We're going to come up to it again in a moment. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Okay, think about that. The way he describes the coming of the day of the Lord in verse 2 and 3, does it sound like the people he's talking about are going to be delivered from it or are going through it? Everybody see that, right? Look at verse 4. But ye. Did you notice that verse 3 was they, them? Verse 4, but ye. Now you got a contrast. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day. What day? The day of the Lord. That they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. What day? Not the day of the Lord, the day of grace. The offer of grace. He says, we are not of, notice, the night, nor of darkness. We're not of that program. Remember, look back at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief when? In the night. And you're not of the night. You're not a part of that program. The night is a picture of the tribulation period. Remember the book of Daniel, how many times he had visions in his head upon his bed at nighttime, that it was the night visions of the tribulation. And the Apostle Paul is saying at 5:5, you're all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. We're not of that program. We're completely separate from it, independent, not a part of it. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. Let's not be asleep and unaware of what's going on in the dispensation of grace. Let us watch and be sober, be aware of where we are historically, where we are. For they that sleep, they sleep in the night, and you're not of the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night, and you're not of the night. See the repeated reference to the night, your night, but you're not of the night. See how it keeps reemphasizing you're not of the program connected to the night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day, what day? The day of grace. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You've heard me ask the question before. Every time you see the word salvation in your Bible, what's the question you should ask? What's the question you should ask? What is it, Frank? Save from what? Right? And so I'm asking the question. When that verse says, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation from what? In the context. Salvation from what? Who wants to type it in? Someone type the answer in. Salvation from the day of the Lord. The nighttime, from the tribulation period. Think about that. You know for sure the word salvation is not a reference to their justification. How do you know? Because they're already saved people. How do you know it's not a reference to their sanctification? Because they're already functioning in love and grace. The context is, back to the question in chapter 4, what about those that died in Christ? Are we going to see them again? The answer is yes. We're going to see them when Christ comes for us, who has delivered us from that wrath to come. He's already predetermined that the body of Christ is going to be saved from the tribulation period. Delivered us from the wrath to come. So look at verse 9. He reinforces it. So back to verse 8. That hope of salvation, that is salvation from the wrath to come. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. What salvation? From the wrath to come. By our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, it says, who died for us. The one who died for us is the one who's going to come back and get us and take us home to glory. Who died for us. That whether we wake, that is, those that are awake at the time of the rapture, or sleep, those who died, but are still members of the body of Christ, we should live together with him. We're all going to be reunited together as one body. Yes? So now watch verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Did we already see something in this about somewhere about comforting somebody? Did we see that somewhere? Where did we see that? That was right at the end of chapter 4. Right after he talked about Christ coming for us. Wherefore, comfort yourselves with these words. And then to make sure that we're not confused by thinking his coming for Israel is the same as his coming for us. That's why he goes on and explains that then you're not part of the tribulation period. You're not part of the day of the Lord. You're not part of the thief of the night. You're part of the day. You're part of the day of grace. You've been delivered from the wrath to come. God has not appointed you to wrath. So comfort one another with these words. The wonderful words of the fact that Christ is going to come for us as members of the body of Christ prior to the tribulation period. So he says, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And he says, edify one another. Do you think members of the body of Christ need to be stabilized in the doctrine of the coming of Christ for us? You have at least two books of Paul's epistles about it. He says, when he says, edify one another, he knew that the Thessalonians were already facing challenges to the doctrine, challenges to the pre-tribulation rapture. And he's telling God, you got to edify one. You need to go and help stabilize each other because people are going to be torn away from this, pulled away from this. And that's exactly what happened. We're not going to have time to do 2 Thessalonians tonight. I apologize. Some of y'all knew that already, okay? I guess I get to be too optimistic at times, but that's okay. We can do this next week, okay? But let us set the table for next week then. And one of the best ways to set this up to prepare for next week is to read both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. You know what happens in 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. See that? That's our gathering. There's the rapture. And watch what he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There was a counterfeit letter sent to the Thessalonians, as well as there was a bunch of verbal false teaching that had already infiltrated the Thessalonians about the relationship of the church, the body of Christ, to the second coming of Christ. To say it another way, that false letter and the words that were being spread among them basically were saying that the Thessalonians were going through the tribulation period. And you know what it did to them? Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Then it shook them up. Think about that. All along, Paul had been teaching them that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to present us to the Father. He's going to place us in the heavenly places. It's going to happen before the tribulation period. We're going to be caught up together. We're not part of the night. We're part of the day. And so comfort one another with these words. And they were already facing teaching words that would come along and say, well, not so fast. And then along comes this letter, supposedly written by Paul. And they read this letter. And that letter basically said, man, that the day of the Lord, it's at hand. The day of Christ is right here at hand. So you can understand how and why that really shook up the Thessalonians. Because now they were having to think, wait a minute. I was pretty sure Paul told us that the rapture was pre-trib. Now this other letter written by Paul is saying, no, we're going through the trib. But it was a counterfeit letter. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, that's why he writes 2 Thessalonians, to restabilize them. To restabilize them. And that's exactly what he does in 2 Thessalonians. Look at how 2 Thessalonians 2 begins, particularly verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, it says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Look at how it ends. 2:17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. See that? So that means, sandwiched between verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 17 of chapter number 2 is the information designed to reestablish them, to stabilize them, to get rid of the trouble that had existed in their mind. So that tells us how critical the information is in chapter number 2 to helping them be reestablished and therefore to comfort, to get back on track with understanding their relationship as members of the body of Christ to Christ coming for us. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. We've talked in these studies to some degree, maybe not real extensively, but about the fact that there were those in the early church, members of the body of Christ, who had various sign gifts, one of which was the gift of prophecy, not the idea of like Isaiah, like writing a book, but the gift of prophecy, someone who in those local assemblies could speak for the Lord and convey information that Christ had already revealed to the Apostle Paul. Let me say it a different way. Let's say that Paul was teaching at Thessalonica, and then Paul had to leave, which he did. And then Paul later on writes, say, like Romans, for example. Well, the book of Romans was written to Rome, for Roman believers. Once information had been revealed by the Holy Spirit, or I should say by the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Paul, and then Paul wrote it down, That information now is available for those in the various local assemblies who have the gift of prophecy, for those prophets to speak that information prior to those books actually getting to them. Now, they had to be careful, because once the books got there, they were going to be cross-checked with what they said. Understand that? Look at something Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's interesting that it's in this book he says this way. Verse 19 and 20. 5:19 and 20 says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Think about that. So there were those at Thessalonica who had the gift of prophecy. They would speak the word of God that Paul had already written about, but that written document had not yet got to Thessalonica. So those prophets would speak what the word of God said, and the Thessalonians were supposed to not quench the spirit, to listen to those guys. One of the jobs of the prophet was to say, thus saith the Lord. So when a book would get to Thessalonica, that prophet was to be able to look at it and read it, and then based upon the gift of prophecy say, yes, that is scripture. What happened when this false letter got to Thessalonica? You understand my question? You go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. A false letter got to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians believed the false letter. Does everybody see that? That tells you got a couple of possible problems that were happening. Either those who had the gift of prophecy were not doing their job, or they were doing their job and the Thessalonians weren't listening. And the way he says it back in 1 Thessalonians 5, the fact that he has to tell them, guys, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, that tells you that probably what happened is that those that had the gift of prophecy were saying, no, that's not the word of God. That's not Paul's writing. That doesn't match the doctrine. But there were those at Thessalonians that were quenching the spirit. They were despising what those guys were saying. And hence, that's how they fell victim to it. See that there? We'll talk more about that next time. And we're also going to talk about why it turns out the book of 2 Thessalonians, we can truly be grateful that false letter got there. It created such a mess, because had it not happened, we wouldn't have 2 Thessalonians, the wonderful book that it is. So how important it is, and how thankful we can be that we do have it. Okay? All right. Let's finish up here for tonight. Next Wednesday we'll look at 2 Thessalonians. It'll take us the full time to go through that there, but hopefully this is helpful. So, okay, let's open this up for any questions. If anyone has a question, just kind of click on your raise hand icon there. Neil has the first question.
All right, a comment first and then a question. So, after all these weeks and months of perhaps my favorite time of the week, 9 o'clock on Wednesday night, Central Time, it seems strange to say, but I'll see you tomorrow. So yeah, just weird to think that here we are, you know, over 1,000 miles apart on a Wednesday night and saying see you tomorrow. So
hey, Ken. Hey, but, yes.
Anyway. So I had a question on moving from 1 Thessalonians 3, it seemed like we were already past the judgment seat of Christ there, right? And then in 4 is when we have the dead in Christ
rising first. And so obviously that all couldn't have happened by the rapture. So are we in four, or we're going back? Is that correct?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He goes back and gives them details about the actual event itself of the rapture, the catching up dead in Christ. And he gives that to them at this point because the question had come up from them about what about those that sleep in Jesus? What about them? So that's why he goes back to that.
So that, yeah, it came back after their understanding. Yeah. Okay. I just wanted to make sure because that was a little confusing. So thank you.
You bet. You bet. Anyone else have a question? So click on the raise hand icon there. If I'm not seeing any questions or hands up, that means I either completely confused everyone or, you know, let's see, Frank, you got, and Raymond have got their hands up, Raymond, go ahead first, please, and then Frank, you'll be up next.
And Sean later.
Okay, and Sean.
Okay. Mike, it was very interesting to think that, you know, we're going to be raised up in the flesh, and even those who are already in heaven, those who have died, their bodies will be raised up. I was wondering, for those who aren't saved and die, will they also at some point be raised up in the flesh, whether for judgment, or do they just never get to have a break?
The answer is yes, they will be raised up. They will, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, they will appear at the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged according to their works, and of course, we all know the consequences of that. Then, if you look over to Revelation, go to Revelation chapter number 20, and you can see the details here. So, yes, they will be raised. They will be resurrected in a physical body to stand before the great white throne judgment. It says at verse 11, so this is 20 verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So this is clearly at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So the heavens and the earth have been purged by this point. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So where the unbelievers are currently being held, they're actually in hell. Hell is going to be emptied, and it's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the eternal destiny. But yes, your question in relationship to are they going to be raised bodily? Yes, they are.
That's interesting, because I'm sure a lot of people here also have relatives who weren't saved and passed away. And I always wondered, you know, if I would see them again, whether, you know, I wish I could see them, you know, in heaven, but if I would ever see them again. And then since they'll be raised in the flesh, I don't know. I always wonder if that's like a separate event that we don't look at or participate or anything like that, or if, you know, we do. And so it's just a theological question, I guess, theoretical question.
Yeah.
But I appreciate the answer.
You bet. Yeah, it is a question that's kind of hard to deal with, especially when you think about relatives, family members. It's tough. I mean, you have to think about it from the standpoint of the holiness and the justice of God. Abraham himself asked the question way back in Genesis: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he will do that. And so one of the things that we will truly understand and appreciate is that Christ really did taste death for every man. He really did die for everyone. and that those who chose instead to appear before God according to their works, it is the just consequence of a just holy God who did everything he could do to save them without violating their free will. So, but Abraham himself, when he asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the key there. Okay. Okay. Let's see. Frank, you're up next, and then Jason, and then Karen, and then, no, actually Frank, after Frank is Sean, I think. Frank, go ahead.
Yeah, I shouldn't have brought this up, but you'll be touching it next week because verse 3 is really controversial. And I know you didn't touch it tonight because you're planning to come back here next week. And there's a lot of controversy over this next verse.
Yeah. We'll deal with that next week.
I knew you were going to bring that up. I'll let it go. But yeah, that's all I was going to. Thank you.
Okay.
And do you know something? Ain't it great to know? It could be tonight.
Man.
We don't know.
Yeah.
I get all this talk lately because of the pandemic, from other saints. And they're reading into all this geopolitical stuff that's going on. And I'm saying, no, that it wouldn't be the reason. It could be tonight, but it ain't because of all the geopolitical stuff going on.
Correct. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah.
But you'd be surprised how many grace believers are looking at the technology and all this and what's going on. And I keep on shaking my head. No. That could be tonight.
Yeah, that's what God's looking at. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right. Sean, you're up next. Hold on. Let me toggle over here. Where'd Sean go? Sean, raise your hand. Oh, there you are. Sean, go ahead. You're next.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Real simple question. So Peter had people around him who can decipher prophecy and decipher God's word. So was Peter stubborn? It took him so long to figure out what Paul was saying. Wouldn't his people who prophesied know that that was from God?
Okay, no, it's not so much that he was stubborn as much as once Paul did go meet with him, i.e. Acts 15, specifically Galatians 2, he did perceive it, he did see it. Okay, so let me say it a different way. The people that Peter had around him, and by the way, Peter had all the signs of an apostle. So Peter himself also had the gift of prophecy. Okay? But you got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealing the information to the apostle Paul first. And then once Paul would write it down and then preach it, that information now was available to be made known to other members of the body of Christ who had the gift of prophecy, not the little flock. They all had to learn it from Paul. So when Paul goes and teaches Peter about it, Peter does see it. Galatians 2. Now, quite quickly after that, he went back, and that's why Paul had to rebuke him to the face, Galatians 2 there. But it was no doubt a struggle for members of the body of Christ, I'm sorry, members of the little flock, to really kind of deal with Paul's ministry because they were looking for the kingdom to come. And Paul has come along and said, well, it's going to come. It's just been postponed and delayed. And none of them were too happy about that. So it was a constant battle. Does that clarify your question, Sean? Okay. All right, let's go. I think Jason had the next question, and then Karen.
Actually, I believe Karen was first.
Okay, Karen, go ahead.
All right, can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you? Okay. My question, so what form and where are the people who died that are part of the body of Christ now?
They're in heaven with the Lord. In their soul and their spirit are there. The body is going to come up out of the ground.
Okay. So, I don't know that you can answer this, but What are they doing now, then?
They're waiting. They're rejoicing.
I mean, there's no soul sleep, so what would they be doing?
Yeah, they're waiting. They're rejoicing. The sense of time there is different for them than for us right here and now. They're not going through affliction. They're not going through suffering. They're waiting and rejoicing.
Okay.
They're looking forward to seeing you. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, it's really interesting to think about
you
that.
Know,
about.
Because I mean, I know I've had a lot of, you know, family friends pass on that were believers. So it's like, okay, so I know that they don't have their body there. So, you know, you kind of wonder like, well, I know they're waiting for us as well as we're waiting to go. So.
Yes. Yeah. 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 And it's a different sense of waiting. Think about for you. We're still in the, here in the bodies of this flesh. We're still bound to the dimensions that we're in. We're still very much aware of affliction, suffering, time passing slowly, time passing fast, things like that. It's different for them right now because they're not in this present evil world. They don't live in the bodies of this flesh right now at all. They're with the Lord. They're experiencing His presence, His glory. It's got to be wonderful up there. You know, so it is quite cool to think about some of those things.
Okay, thank you.
I have a question.
Excellent. Jason, you're up next.
Okay, wow, it's just like a whole can of worms with me. Sorry. First of all, again, I can't remember who even brought it up. I get all these ads for, like, Jewish believers, like, on Facebook. Like, one for Israel and Jews for Jesus.
Yeah.
But, you know, like, you know, just bringing up the little flock. It's just, like, it's something that's, like, so encouraging right now is just hearing Jewish believers go, like, you know, it's speaking in Hebrew, like, with a translation down at the bottom, like, you know, it's forbidden here in Israel. To be an Israeli, you can't follow Jesus at all. Like Yeshua, gone. He's not allowed here. We can't pay attention to his believings or like to like anything that he says. But like I read it, and what better way to be Jewish than to follow the teachings of Jesus? Just hearing about the little flock made me think about that because I get like all those advertisements.
Yeah.
But what Karen had to say very much ties into what I was thinking earlier. So you talk about, like, it almost seems like, you know, you're going with this, like, triune portion of a person. I've heard this teaching before, and I don't know how much I believe it, where, like, a person is divided into three different parts. They've got their spirit, they've got their body, and they've got their soul. The more and more, like, I study, the more and more, like, I believe, like, and I don't go in for a lot of metaphysical stuff. I really don't. I'm not a very philosophical person. I'm a very rubber meets the road kind of person. But, like, you know, you talked about how their spirit is in hell, but their soul is in heaven.
No, I didn't say that.
Okay, so I maybe I'm misunderstanding.
No, so thanks. Yeah, so go ahead with your thought or your question.
You know, my thought, like, okay, so you're talking about hell, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around the difference between hell and I guess what the Jews would call Gehenna, the lake of fire. You know, because growing up Lutheran, growing up the way I did, you know, there is perdition for the unbeliever,
yeah,
and there's ecstasy for the believer.
Yeah, yeah. Let's answer the questions this way, and go back to Revelation 20 there. Go to Revelation 20, and then you also want to get 1 Thessalonians 5, because in your kind of your question and questions, you've got several questions. And so,
I know.
And so I'm glad you brought them up and everything. So what you want to decide first and foremost is that you're going to decide what you're going to believe based upon what the Scripture says. Just let the Scripture be right.
I'm awkward with that.
Yeah, yeah. So, look at this passage here. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, and the very God of 523. It says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now notice it's W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. So holy, like completely. And I pray God your whole, notice, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can know for sure that the nature of a human being is composed of spirit, soul, body. Three parts. You know that two of those parts are non-material. And one of the part is material. It's the body. It's the dust of the ground. Okay? And so when you think about back in Genesis, God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's his body. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's the spirit. And man became a living soul, is what Genesis 2 says. So there's the three parts. So when a person dies, death is, let me have you look at two passages here. Go with me to James chapter 2. Go to James chapter number 2 here, if you would. And then you're also going to want to get Genesis. So you want to have James chapter number 2, and then Genesis 35. What happens at death is that the soul and the spirit leave the body. Look at James 2, verse 26. James 2, 26 says this, for as the body without the spirit is dead, see that phrase? Now compare that also with Genesis 35, at verse 18, Genesis 35, 18. Genesis 35, 18, it says this, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, parentheses, for she died. So the Bible tells us that what happens at physical death is that the soul and spirit leave the body. That's what physical death is. So what happens at that point, if someone is a believer, then whatever particular dispensation they lived in historically, if they were a believer, then they go to the realm relative to that dispensation that God promised for the believers at that time. If they were unbelievers, regardless of dispensation, what happens is that their soul and their spirit go to hell. When you compare now to Revelation 20, so for example, in the dispensation of grace, when a believer dies, the body just goes to the ground. It just decays to the dust, whether it's by burial or maybe someone drowned at sea and so the shark came and consumed the body. Whatever. The point is the body decays, right? But the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. In fact, before you get Revelation 20, go to Philippians chapter number 1. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians 1:23. In fact, you go back to verse 21, Philippians 1:21. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, comma, and to be with Christ, which is far better. When the believer dies, it's gain because they depart and be with Christ. So the body physically just goes to the ground, but the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. That's a believer in the dispensation of grace. Unbelievers, when they die, their body goes to the ground like the body of a believer, but the soul and spirit go to hell. When you go to Revelation 20, at verse 11 now, Revelation 20, it says this, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So this has got to be resurrection. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, and death gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up. So that's resurrection of people that were dead and so forth, which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And then it says this, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So you know for sure that hell and the lake of fire are two different places. The one gets thrown into the other. And then he says, this is the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. So the two different places. Hell is, in a sense, the temporary holding place of all the unbelievers of all dispensations until they're going to get their chance to stand before the Lord, give an account, plead their case and so forth based upon their works, and they're going to be judged based upon that, and then that's going to be all cast into the lake of fire. So again, you've got three parts to a human being, spirit, soul, body. At death, the body just goes to the ground. For the believer, the spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. For the unbeliever, the spirit and soul go to hell until they're resurrected to stand before the Lord at this particular judgment here. Does that address some of the questions that you had there?
Some, yeah.
Okay. There's a lingering question that you want to ask. Go ahead and ask it.
I don't know if I could properly articulate it at this point.
Okay. You're going to be out to camp, right? You're coming out to camp?
Yes, I am with Neil.
Okay. We can talk further there.
Fantastic. Thank you.
Well, I hope I got everybody. I do not see any. If you want to, if you've got a question, you got to click on the raise hand icon. Otherwise, what's that?
Joe and Sue have a question.
Okay, hold on. Let me toggle back and forth over there. Okay, who has it?
Joe Persinski, as soon as he can figure out how to do his mic.
Hey, John, this is Carrie.
Hello, can you hear me, John?
Yeah, Carrie, hold on. We'll go. Carrie, we'll get you next.
Okay.
I think you're unmuted already.
Are you, John? Can you hear me?
Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, I don't know. And I kind of thought I mentioned something last week, but you know, I kind of think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "Rather in the body, out of the body, how he is caught up to the third heavens." Could that possibly be anything? I know he was talked to by the Lord, and the Lord showed him things that were unlawful to even utter. But would that possibly be for a saint that dies, caught up into the third heavens, rather in the body, out of the body? They couldn't tell because
absolutely. Yes, yes.
That's what my thinking is for a lost saint.
Yeah, in the presence of the Lord, they're hearing things about grace or rejoicing together, and yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's great. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Carrie, you're up.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of Les Feldick?
Yes.
Okay. Les Feldick.
Yes. Yes.
And he kind of brought it up that we have to be taken out because we're in the age of grace.
Yes,
this is a 3 get back to Israel, because you can't have the age of grace and the kingdom of heaven at the same time.
That's exactly true.
Away we go.
Yep, amen. That's a very simple and great way to put it.
I'm a simple guy.
You can't have the offer of amnesty, which is the nature of the dispensation of grace, right? You can't have the offer of amnesty and the offer of wrath operating at the same time in history.
Yeah, it's real confusing until you, like, get into dividing the word and it becomes so clear.
Amen.
And you can thank Kenny for that.
Yes. We've heard people say over the years, and I've said it too, when you come to see the word right divided, it's almost like getting saved all over again.
Yep.
Then things just, they fall in place. I've even had people say it this way, people that object to right division, they say, oh, with you right dividers, everything has to fit. And I'm thinking, well, okay, my car keys have got to fit my car. My keys have got to fit my front door. My combination lock has to fit my lock. It's just crazy that the objections that people, with you right dividers, everything has to fit. Well, yeah. You know, your password, when you try to access your crypto, you know what? Your password's got to fit.
Okay. I was reading Paul, and I hated reading him because I couldn't divide the word rightly.
Wow.
And finally, yeah. I'm just saying, I've had it with this. And I turn on the TV, Les Feldick is teaching Paul.
Oh, wow.
So I started listening to him, getting his little pamphlets, and then everything just opened up. Kenny and I had many discussions, and I had to apologize to him for being right.
You don't got to apologize to Kenny. No, come on now.
The red pill.
No, but Terry, we can all really sure relate to exactly what you're expressing from deep in your soul, and I've seen your excitement level and your growth and everything. Ask Ken. I've told him several times after church. I said, boy, Ken, it must be such a blessing for you and your brother to rejoice together in these things. What a blessing that is.
It is. He was always fun, but now it's even closer.
Amen. Yeah. Everybody here knows Ken. Did you think of Ken as fun?
No.
Yeah.
He was a good jokester.
Oh, there you go.
It's funny because it's the same thing's happening with Neil and Jason.
Amen.
I mean, we saw Neil come along and we were joking about being red-pilled. And Jason... It's in your mouth, brother. Just swallow that pill. You'll be saved if what happens.
Well, I got to go get my beauty sleep, so I'll say adios.
Yeah, Ken needs some of that.
Hey.
Can you share that with him?
Yeah.
So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're grateful for the hope that it gives us and that it is by pointing us to the Lord. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for the light, the wisdom, the encouragement, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering that comes along as we just make choices to rest in your word. We pray for the upcoming Bible conference starting tomorrow night, the fellowship in your word together, just that you'd be glorified and honored in what we do, what we say, and that we could just continue to rejoice and find joy in you. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. All right.